I want to ask you what you think faith is. Faith is a much used word today, and I wonder if you are convinced, if you are sure, if I put you on the spot and came out with the microphone, what is faith? Could you answer? I wonder if you think of faith as a range of shoes. Debenhams appear to have borrowed the name faith for a certain brand of their shoes. Perhaps you think, when we say faith, of a pop star. Well, not a pop star, but a music star. For Paloma, faith is bringing her particular brand of music to us. And when I say faith, perhaps you think of interfaith. If it's not odd to see so many symbols which represent so many different and opposing things together, I hope you're shocked when you see them together like that, because, for instance, the cross and the symbols for Islam, we proclaim a different God. There's nothing really that we can have in the sense of interfaith, because many of these religions actually disagree with each other, profoundly disagree with each other. So what then is faith? Well, Norman introduced this to us last time as he preached the passage preceding. And he reminded us and taught us from Scripture that we have faith in a person. And faith can come from testimony, teaching, or directly. And as he brought that last point to us, he indicated that faith can grow and change. And here today in our passage, we see a full progression of faith in the life of the royal official, and deliberately contrasted against the backdrop of the faithless people in Cana in Galilee. We will see that the absolute key place of prayer in the progress of faith. I wondered whether I should try and make a joke about the fact that Debenhams have got pairs of shoes in the name of faith, because of course you wear shoes to go on a journey and faith is a journey, but I couldn't really come up with a bit of a corker, but one or two of you are smiling, so not completely lost. This official goes on a journey of faith, and I want us to understand that this morning. This royal official meets with Jesus and speaks with him to enable his journey of faith. And speaking to God is what prayer is. Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. A conversation with him is prayer. So we will see a journey of faith and the vital place of prayer in it this morning. Well, let's get started with our text. You may have noticed as I read that I put the word so in at the beginning of verse 46. It's there in the original. So, or therefore, once more, Jesus visits Cana in Galilee. And that therefore, that so, deliberately links back to what has gone on before, to bring out an amazing contrast. And it provides the backdrop to the royal official's faith. Whilst in Samaria, do you remember last week? Whilst in Samaria, a foreign country, right? Not a Jewish place. People who've gone away from what Judaism stands for. They've twisted it and made it, added bits to it and changed it. They are aliens and foreigners. But what happened? Do you remember? What happens at the end of the story with the woman in the well? Jesus has a major success in declaring the gospel of God, because we read in verse 41, many believed. But that's in Samaria. And now Jesus comes back, we read, to his own country. Galilee is part of his own country. And the majority are skeptical at best. They want him to be a court magician, creating signs and wonders, right? They want him to be Paul Daniels or somebody like that. Except a royal official will seek him out. Only this official and his family will believe in Jesus in his own town. All this is anticipating the rejection of Jesus, which is a key element of John's gospel and comes to its full fruition in chapter 12, as you see the progress. His own people rejected him. Now, where do we hear those words? Don't we remember those at Easter? But that's what it's building towards. So now here, in the right context, of faith in Samaria and rejection in his own country comes the royal official. I'm getting fed up of saying the royal official, so I want to introduce you to him, and then I'm just going to call him Bill for shorthand. Here's a picture of Bill to help you get him in your mind. This is not the same centurion as in the other Gospels. This is a Jewish man, perhaps a man of mixed birth, who has lapsed in his faith and given himself to the political service of Herod Antipas. Now, that's not absolute. We may be wrong about that, but that's what seems to be implied by a royal official who would have been at Capernaum, a center of power, and all that we know of him. So probably a Jew or a mixed man of mixed birth, like the Herods often were, lapsed in his faith and in the political service of Herod Antipas. A well-to-do man with slaves. You can see color in his clothes and get up in his hair. He had time and money to spend on these things. The word servant in verse 51 really means slave. And his title really means courtier. He has access to the political seat of power. He's in there and can nod and wink with those in power. So now you know him, let's call him Bill, and let's study how his faith in Jesus developed. Because Bill is desperate. He's in need of a miracle. His son is sick. Indeed, his son is at death's door. Now, I don't know about you guys, your fathers, many of you. Wouldn't you go every step you could? Wouldn't you knock on every door you could? Make every inquiry you could if your son was sick and at death's door? I'm fairly certain I would. And so this man, Bill, ups and travels 20 miles. A journey that would have taken at least a day. There would have been an overnight stop, or if he wanted to go all night, the risk of bandits and the need to take soldiers. A big journey, not an easy journey. He didn't just walk down to the GP's surgery. He's got to the point of serious travel, persistence to get something. 20 miles to the place where he had heard that Jesus had returned to. 20 miles to the place where Jesus had turned water into wine. So he knows that Jesus is a man of power. And he asks Jesus to go one step further. Look, you've demonstrated power over inanimate creation. I'm going to hope and assume that you have power over sickness, perhaps even death itself, because my son is at death's door. That's what he's doing by making that journey. Simply put, the man seeks a miracle. He calls upon Jesus to act. Now, the problem for Jesus is that there's a crowd around, hence the you people in verse 48. Sentence that Jesus says in verse 48 is aimed at the hangers-on, the hearers, the extra people who are all around at the time. And this crowd are not here because they have needs that only Jesus can meet. They're here to see a miracle. They're after the big magician of the day. It's like rubbernecking on the motorway. I don't know if you've come across this. Rubbernecking on the motorway. There's an accident on the other carriageway, and people stop or gawp for a view. Here is a picture of someone rubbernecking. What's going on? He's head out the window. Now, if there was a car moving past, he could be in trouble, but they're in traffic. They've become entranced with signs and wonders. They're no longer interested where they're going and what's really happening. Their eyes over here. I want to see another thing. You know, I'm sure that many people who are rubberneckers today haven't realized that if there's a road traffic accident on the other side, somebody might have died. Somebody might be seriously injured. Do we really think like that when we're not paying attention? What about the fact that actually I should be looking over here? And if I'm not looking over here and I'm actually looking over, I might actually cause an accident on this side. Rubbernecking is a terrible thing. They just wanted to see another miracle. Miracles, like testimony, like teaching, as Norman was telling us last time, can lead to faith. They don't bring about faith itself, but God can use them to encourage faith, lead people to faith. Ultimately, we read in the Bible that faith is a gift from God. Signs might point people to Jesus, intrigue them and draw them, but they can also become an idol, a distraction. As can testimony and teaching, of course, but that tends to be less of a problem because signs and wonders by their nature are wonderful and unique and different. And here in Cana, the Jewish people of the day are rubbernecking for another miracle. All they want is another miracle. Give us another thrill. The next one, please. Instead of understanding and asking, where did that power come from? Isn't he unique, special, divine? That's what they were meant to be thinking. But Bill is not lost with them. Bill is different. Indeed, the fact that Jesus opens his response with unless seems to be holding out a challenge to Bill, an encouragement to Bill, an inducement to Bill, if you will, to believe, to take it the next step further. It's not a put down. This is a conditional statement. This is a challenge. Do you remember back a few pages, turn left a few pages to chapter 2 and verse 4, we find another one in Jesus changing the water into wine here in Cana. And his mother says to him, they've no more wine. And Jesus says, dear woman, why do you involve me? My time has not yet come. Now that could sound like a put down, but it's also a challenge. Because his mother then tells the servants, do what he says. In other words, you might be right, Jesus, but I also know that you have the power and I will take it on faith, I will take it on trust that you will do what is right and proper in this situation. And that's what Jesus is doing here with Bill. Unless you people see miraculous signs and wonders, you'll never believe. And Bill is going to put himself out there and say, well, that's not me. That's not me, he says. See, faith is a living thing. Faith grows. And it needs to be tended and encouraged, or it will die. It needs to be tested and tried, or it will never be strong. And here Jesus says clearly to Bill, you're going to be like them. Unless you see signs and wonders, you're not going to believe, are you? And Bill says, no. Come down before my son dies. He's focused on what's important. He doesn't just want to see a miracle. He doesn't want the crowd to be thrilled. He is passionately and persistently worried about his son. He believes, Bill believes that Jesus can do something about the sickness that his son is suffering from. And we know this because Jesus replies to this call for action with a promise. And when Bill receives that promise, he trusts it. It is sufficient for him. He believes it. It confirms and builds his faith in Christ, and it is so sufficient for him, he turns and leaves for home. Well, you don't plead with a man to save your son and then turn for home unless you think you've got what you came for. Do you? Simply put, in verse 50, Bill took Jesus at his word. Your son, you may go, your son will live. This is a huge and a significant part of faith. And it also shows that Jesus' reading of the man and of the crowd is correct. This man is not interested in signs and wonders. He will take a promise and leave because he will trust the promise of God. Here is no idolater, but a follower of the word of God. When we cry out to God for action, is his word sufficient for us? Now there's a challenge, isn't it? When we cry out to God for action, is his word sufficient for us? The promises contained in his words are supposed to be enough. We do not need anything else. Indeed, I maintain to you that this word of God is sufficient for your every need. Listen to these texts, which together demonstrate what Bill is saying as he turns at this point in faith. He demonstrates we have enough in the promise of Jesus Christ. Listen to 2 Timothy 3, verses 14 through to 17. But as for you, Timothy, this is Paul writing, as for you, Timothy, continue in what you have learned and have become convinced of, because you know those from whom you learned it, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. Paul, speaking to Timothy, reminds him that boy and man, the sacred writings are enough for belief and salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. Indeed, Paul says, there are no bits that need be left out, for all Scripture is useful for us. Indeed, here is the equipping for every good work. But have we enough? Surely we need to know about this and that. Pick your favourite subject. What about aliens? They're not in the Bible. Don't we need to know about that? Well, here in Deuteronomy 29:29 is the answer. The secret things belong to the Lord our God, but the things revealed belong to us and to our children forever, that we may follow all the words of his law. This verse tells us we have enough. If God has seen fit not to tell us, we don't need to know. He hasn't forgotten a vital part, nor for that matter has he forgotten a minor part, if it's not indeed sacrilege to suggest that parts of Scripture are minor and other parts are major. He hasn't left anything out. We have what we need. Finally, for a pithy summary, there's nothing like the book of Proverbs. Absolutely nothing like the book of Proverbs. I've summarized it again on the screen, but here, the Proverbs 30, verses 5 and 6 in total. Every word of God is flawless. He is a shield to those who take refuge in him. Do not add to his words, or he will rebuke you and prove you a liar. Can't really say it clearer than that, can you? Every word of God is flawless. Do not add to his words. And for Bill, on that afternoon, as his son lies dying 20 miles away, God's word is enough. And he turns in faith. He turns home on the homeward journey. It almost certainly took an overnight stop. And he meets his slaves who report to him that at the moment Jesus Christ said, "Your son will live," his son got better. The word of God, Jesus Christ, the Bible, which is the record of Jesus Christ, is sufficient for all we need, and not least for the tending of our faith so that it may grow. So is it just a matter of learning the word? Do we ought to memorize Scripture and be able to recite it so that by saying the magic words we will be sustained? No, it's not like that. We don't recite spells. By all means, memorize Scripture. I think it's vital so that if you don't have a Bible to hand, you know what it says. Although these days, when you can get a Bible in your pocket or on your phone or your whatever, I mean, I suppose you're less likely to find yourself without God's Word. But memorize it all the same if you can, because it's good to know what God's Word says without having to look it up. But if you have a Bible to hand, you can turn to it. You can open it. You can read it, and you can take God's advice for a particular situation. That's where our Bible Basics course that we're working our way through on a Sunday morning comes in. That's where a book like this comes in. What to Do on Thursday, A Layman's Guide to the Practical Use of the Scriptures. It's a great book to read. How to Apply the Bible to the Situations You Find on Thursday, or for that matter, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, and Friday, rather than the one the pastor thought might happen to you when he preached last Sunday. Because I ain't going to get it right, and even if I got it right for half of you, I'm not going to get it right for the other half of you. Sometimes you're going to face a situation in the week which you haven't heard preaching on for a while. What do you do then? Well, I hope you know where to turn in God's Word. Where would you turn if you looked out on the world and you saw persecution lining up to have a go at Christians, and you suspect that many who call themselves Christian actually don't believe all the Bible, and you're getting a bit confused about what to believe? Where would you turn? I won't put you on the spot, see who knows. I'll tell you that that's why Peter wrote his letters. That is why Peter wrote his letters. The first of his two letters. And then after the fact, because he wrote, we have Jude. The letter of Jude, which is written urging the believers to stay true and resist the false teaching. And in order to rescue the Christians who were lost in that time of false teaching. But did you know that? Could you have turned there? These are the truths that previous generations of Christians knew, but sadly many of our generation, for one reason or another, don't know. We need to get back to that. We need to become sure of that. For myself, I think I need to stop becoming an expert in the techniques of CSI crime investigators and the estate agents I can watch on the telly, and get back to my Bible and learn where to turn in greater depth when a certain situation comes up. God's word is sufficient. So Bill's faith grows through this interaction with Jesus up to the point we read where he and his whole household believe. Notice that in verse 53. They're now Christians. They believe that Jesus is the Son of God and he is powerful to save them even from death. Faith progresses and grows. Is it progressing and growing in you? Perhaps you've been coming here for some time. Perhaps this is your first visit. Perhaps you've heard testimony of others who've believed. Maybe you've heard a number of sermons. Maybe you've been reading the Word of God for yourself. But faith grows or dies. Is faith growing in you? Have you asked Jesus to save you? Let's not beat around the bush here. Each and every one of us has sinned and fallen short of the glory of God and deserves rightly to go to hell for eternity for that sin. There's no point hiding behind the fact that you're not as bad as the next guy. You probably aren't, but God's not comparing you with him. There's no point saying that at the end God's going to save everyone, because he has said he won't. He'll save those who believe in his Son, Jesus Christ. That leaves one option: to accept the gracious gift of faith in that Jesus Christ. And God's offering that to you right now. Trust in this promise that in Jesus Christ you can live again, that he is the champion over sin and death as he was for Bill. God has given that promise and Jesus has made it clear, and it's recorded in his word. It is sufficient for you. And here's what you must do. I think I'm a screen behind. Here's what you must do. You must pray to him. The other thread woven into this passage is prayer. Prayer is simply a conversation with God. He speaks in his word, the Bible, to us, and we speak back to him with the words that we know, the language that we speak. You can say prayers out loud. In fact, it's usually a good idea to say prayers out loud because it helps you keep you focused, but you don't have to shout them. You can mumble them along, but to form the words clearly. So how does Bill's conversation with Jesus play out? I think it has four things. I think it has passion, persistence. I think it's practical, and it's powerfully answered. We saw Bill's passion in that 20-mile journey to meet Jesus. Are you passionate to meet Jesus this morning? You can meet him in prayer, just as Bill did. You don't have to walk 20 miles. You can meet Bill in prayer. You can meet Jesus in prayer, just as Bill did. You need to set aside some time. You need to remove the distractions so that you can pray. That's what Bill did. He got out of the situation. His son is dying, but he knew he had to go and talk to Jesus. Are you persistent? Trials and temptations, indeed distractions, however hard you try, will come and try and get in the way of your prayer life. However hard you try, even if you shut the world out, your mind will drift. Will you be persistent? Will you ask again? Perhaps not minding, I'm not talking mindless repetition where you say the same words over and over and they don't mean very much. Will you ask again, as Bill did? Jesus challenged him so as his faith would grow, not to tell him that he couldn't have what he wanted. And he comes back and asks again. Listen to this that Jesus taught us. Suppose one of you has a friend, and he goes to him at midnight and says, "Friend, lend me 3 loaves of bread, because another friend of mine on a journey has come to me and I've got nothing to give him to eat." And the one inside answers, "Don't bother me. I've locked the door already and my children are in bed. I can't get up and give you anything." I tell you, though, he will not get up and give him the bread because he is his friend. Yet because of the other man's boldness, he'll get up and give him as much as he needs. Keep banging on the door, Jesus says. Keep banging on the door, asking again, "I need this bread." And he'll get up. Jesus says, be persistent in your prayers. God loves to bless his people when they are passionately, persistently asking for real needs and blessings. Please be practical. Don't be nebulous. Don't hide behind God, "Please bless so-and-so," unless you really don't know what else to pray. It's not wrong to pray that. But if you can pray practically and specifically, pray practically and specifically. Understand the situation. Jesus, my son is dying. If that's the truth, then pour your heart out to Jesus passionately and persistently for that practical need. And finally, expect a powerful answer. For God powerfully answers prayer. Not always the way you expect. Bill was sent home. He wanted Jesus to come with him, but Bill was sent home with his answer. The phrase, your son will live, is a very powerful answer. Bill heard it, trusted it, and it was true. Can you do that? Do I do that? Every time. Now, there is one straightforward prayer that everyone needs to have said at some point. It's a prayer of faith. We have to say this prayer, or one like it, for us to know the salvation that we can have in Jesus Christ. If you've not said a prayer like this, can I be so bold as to ask you to pray this prayer with me this morning? And then if you do that, to speak with me. If it's the first time you've prayed this prayer, speak with me or the Christian friend who brought you after the service. For this is putting into practice everything that we've thought about this morning. That faith is a journey, and prayer is the means. Interaction with Jesus is the means by which we embark on that journey. This prayer says very simply, Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. I'm sorry for going my own way instead of your way. Thank you for dying on the cross to forgive my sin. Please come. Take first place in my life and make me the person you want me to be. Now I'm going to pray that prayer, and as I do, I ask those of you who would like to pray it with me to do so. Form the words in your mind, mutter them on your tongue if you will. The rest of you, please, let's pray together as we conclude this time. Lord Jesus, I want to know you personally. I'm sorry for going my own way instead of your way. Thank you for dying on the cross to forgive my sin. Please come and take first place in my life and make me the person you want me to be. Father, for those of us who have prayed this prayer many years ago or one like it, those of us who have been in your service, will you grow our faith? As we come to you with our passionate prayers, our persistent practical prayers, calling you to action, will you please, our Father, reveal your truth for us? Give us those words, those promises that are sufficient. And we pray, our Father, we will trust them and apply them in our lives. Live the way you want us to live. This week, this month, this year, and all for your glory, we pray. Amen.